Isaiah chapter 24. We've been studying through the book of Isaiah, and a tremendous book, both of prophecy and reveals a great deal about our God. And we dealt with chapters 13 through 23, and through those chapters, it dealt with God's judgment on 10 different nations. The majority of those prophecies have been fulfilled already. Prophecies on the nation of Babylon, the prophecies on Egypt and Tyre and many of these countries that had afflicted Philistia, that had afflicted Israel. And much of that has been already fulfilled. Now, some has not. Now we come to chapters 24 through 27. And originally, as I started studying this, I was going to try to put it all in one message. But I'm only going to get 24 today. And by the time I get done, you'll understand why I couldn't get all of it put together in one message in just a brief amount of time. But in chapter 4, now we have a lesson on the tribulation. And we see that God's going to deal with all the nations during the tribulation. And then there's a bit of a window on into the millennium. And then 25, 26, and 27 also deals primarily with the millennial reign. That is the thousand-year reign of righteousness that Christ is yet to have. Now, to understand the chronology of the events that are going to happen, we are now in what is called the church age. The next prophetical event is the rapture of the church. Now, you will find those that believe in what is called a pre-tribulation rapture. That's what we believe. That means we believe that all the believers in Christ will be raptured to go be with the Lord before the seven-year tribulation begins. Now, the reason we believe that is if you study the chronology of Revelation, it really gives a chronology of the events that take place. Chapter 2 and 3 deal with the churches. In chapter 3, verse 10, there is the promise that He will keep us from that hour of great tribulation, which is the seven-year tribulation. Starting with chapter 4, the church is then seen in heaven around the throne with God, and then the tribulation is introduced and revealed throughout the book of Revelation. The church is not mentioned again until the last couple of chapters. You'll find that at the end of the seven-year tribulation is the Battle of Armageddon. And then we find the Lord's victory and the millennial reign where Christ will set up His thousand-year reign of righteousness. So then 24, 25, 26, and 27 of Isaiah deal with that seven-year tribulation as well as what's going to happen in the thousand-year reign of Christ. With that in mind, follow along Isaiah chapter 24. If you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to stand as I read Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of the tabret ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up. that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. For the uttermost part of the earth have we heard song, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitants of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundation of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, then the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Father, we come to you, and we ask that you would open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things, just like the psalmist prayed. And as we study this, give us understanding. And then as we have understanding, Father, draw us closer to thee. Mold our lives and use us for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. This passage deals with the seven-year tribulation that is yet to come. And it closes out with when Christ will rule and reign on high. Now, because of the severity, because we're going to look at this in other passages to understand what the prophet Isaiah is talking about. Because of the severity of these judgments, and when we're not even going to look at all the severity, we're just going to be able to look and take some glimpses of the severity of the judgments of God. I think we need to establish two foundational truths about God. Now, first, many times we may ask the same question that David asked in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? And then he goes on to speak of how they take counsel against God, they work against God, and they seem to profit, and they seem to prosper. And they seem to do so without impunity and without facing the judgment of God. And I think there are many times we probably ask the question, why do evil nations succeed? We can look at Iran. This is a purely evil nation. Why do they continue to exist, and why do they get away with what they get away with? They are one of the major financiers of terror. And they pay terrorists to kill people. And they don't care whether it's men, women, or children, or babes. They pay to have people killed. And the more in their heart, the merrier. And we may ask ourselves, why doesn't God deal with that? We could look at North Korea and say the exact same thing. He is an evil and a wicked leader, and he leads his nation to kill people and do evil things. You will find that there are other nations. You find ISIS and Islam and all that what's being fought over there in the Middle East and spread around the world, where their idea is convert or kill. And here again, they really don't care who is their victim, whether it be an infant, a child, a woman, or a man, or an older person, or whatever. And not only that, but they are absolutely brutal. The things that they do to people are unspeakable. And we ask God, why don't you deal with them? We could even bring this down to individuals. There are people who have lived sinful and wicked lives, and it would appear that they live long lives. And we ask God, why don't you deal with them? How is it? And we see a godly individual that dies in their youth. And in some way we say, God, there seems to be an injustice with you. No, God has his plans. God will ultimately judge the evil in his time and on his time. And as we will look at this, we will see, you know, the wrath is built up and it's going to be full. And it will be with great severity. There is payday someday. God does not settle all of his accounts in one day. And so we need to understand, yes, God will judge. But in the meantime, please understand, God is giving an opportunity. While we see God waiting, it also reveals the mercy and the long-suffering of God. There may be some here today that had God judged evil in the way you would like to have evil judged. You would have been the subject of that and without Christ. And because of his long suffering, you have since come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and will be able to escape the wrath of God and enjoy the grace and the love of God. We don't know how long God's going to wait or how long his long suffering is, but he is giving an opportunity for the lost to come to Christ. We look at when Israel was brought out of Egypt and they were going to be taken into the Canaan, land of Canaan. Now, Israel had a side stop in Egypt for over 400 years. For 430 years total, the land of Canaan and the inhabitants of Canaan was given the opportunity to repent of their sin, and they did not. They would not. And therefore God brought the children of Israel in because the land of Canaan was so corrupt and so evil, the command was to annihilate them. And one might say, well, wow, God was harsh. Well, not really. He gave them 430 years to turn and to know it was coming. God has now given 2,000 years to the people of the world and to the nations of the world to know that God's coming and he's going to judge with the severity that we're going to talk about, but they have not repented. And so when we look at the severity of this, please understand the people and the nations have had an opportunity to repent and avoid this wrath. The second thing that I want us to understand is even in the severity of God's judgment, some will question the righteousness of God. But here's another answer. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. You will find that evil people take pleasure in doing evil to people. You will find that evil people just thrive on being brutal and harsh. But I want you to know that God takes no pleasure in judging the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 18, and begin and look at verse 23. God says, "Have I pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" Then look at verse 31 and 32. Here's the invitation. "Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now, this was addressed to the house of Israel, but this is the nature of God. And he goes on to say, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." One more in Ezekiel chapter 33. And verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Again, God repeats what he has said because this is the nature of God. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" One more, and we see this echoed in the New Testament in 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So as we look at the severity of this message, please understand that God takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked, but his righteousness demands that he does this. You see, it is during the church age that God is giving the wicked the opportunity to repent. Just like he gave an opportunity to Canaan and gave an opportunity to Israel, he has given an opportunity in this era for Gentiles and Jews, men and women, slave and master, for all people and nations to repent and turn to God. 2,000 years worth of an opportunity. It is the church's job to deliver that message and to help deliver it worldwide. And do understand, if as a believer you're not busy delivering the message, you ought not to criticize the severity of God's wrath, because it is your job as well as my job to deliver that message to the lost. We're the postal system. Matthew, you probably get fits every now and then if a letter doesn't get delivered. And it's your fault. It's probably not your fault. It may be the system's fault. But if it's a check that was supposed to be delivered so that there would not be an overdraft or a late fee, if it doesn't arrive, something happens between sending and receiving. Now, folks, let me say this. We have God's message, and God's message is for the world. If we fail to do what we can to get that message to the world, yes, we are the ones that are failing. Because we do not know how many would have repented if we would have taken and delivered the message as God commanded. And as we study this, I believe it magnifies the gravity and the magnitude of the work we have as a church and as a believer. Now then, let's come back to Isaiah 24. Three things. I'm going to deal with the trilogy of the tribulation. But there's three things. This book seems to be, I find threes in it, and three is the number of completion in the Bible. But I want to deal with three things before I deal with that trilogy. In verse 1, we see that God's judgment of man will also impact the earth. Now, follow as I read some of these verses again. "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." Drop down to verse 3. "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away." And then it talks about the people of the earth. Verse 5, "The earth also is defiled." Verse 6, "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth." You'll also find in verse 19 and 20 how it impacts. Verse 19, "The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly." The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and shall fall and not rise again. So we see here that God's judgment of man will even impact the very earth and its environment as well. God created a perfect earth. There was no weeds, no problems, a perfect environment. You know, some people complain when they look at the sin and they look at the bad things that happen in the world. And they said, well, I don't know why God would create things with so many bad things, and they blame God for it. Reality is, God did create a perfect environment. It's called Garden of Eden. There was no sin, there was no evil, there was no bad. But then the devil put his two bits in, tempted Eve, and sin entered. And so all of the bad and all of the evil that you see is the work of Satan and not the work of God. And it was a beautiful and a perfect place. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, we find that God cursed the ground because of sin. And from that point, there were weeds and there were problems. And the beginning of, what is it, the law of thermodynamics of everything deteriorating and breaking down, that was the beginning of that law that God established. In 2 Peter chapter 3, turn to this passage. We see in Genesis, God cursed the earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That's talking about the Noahic flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God is keeping this world in store for when His final judgment will take place. You know, there's a lot of people that's worried about climate change. It's really quite bogus. There has been climate change ever since the sin and the flood. Things have been changing. Now, I think we ought to be good stewards of God's creation. But the people that are behind and the activists behind climate change are not in a real concern of controlling the climate, but controlling the people. And the Bible tells us that He'll keep this in store until He's ready to judge it with fire. Yeah, there's going to be some deterioration. Has there been a little warming? Well, there used to be an ice age, and that goes way back before all of what man put into the environment. But it's not going to fall apart because God's going to keep it in store until He can judge it according to His word. And so we see that it will be judged. And not only judged, but it will be destroyed. In Revelation 21:1, it says, after the old earth and heaven has been destroyed, He says, I see a new heaven and a new earth. And so we understand that God's judgment will also impact the earth. And it will be impacted with such a severity that eventually, yes, this earth will be destroyed, but it will be God's judgment that will destroy it. And then He will give us a new heaven and a new earth. The second thing in verse 2, God's judgment will be without respect of persons. In Isaiah 24, you read through and it talks about as the people, as the priests, as the borrower, as the lender, as the master, as the slave. When God judges, the men with great wealth are not going to be able to buy themselves out of it. You think of some of the top wealthy men, and I don't know where they're at spiritually. Some of them in their life would indicate where they're at. But you've got the Bill Gates. You've got the guy that's the owner of Google. You got the guy, you know, Warren Buffett, and all of these mega guys. Do you know they can buy themselves out of a lot of trouble? They got the money to do it. In our country, there's supposed to be equal justice for everybody. But the fact of the matter is, people with a lot of money can buy themselves out of a lot of judgment. they can spin for the biggest attorneys. They can move it on and move it out, and they can get themselves cleared of actual criminal behavior. We have leading politicians who have dirty laundry that follows them everywhere they go, but they still have not been prosecuted. They've got big money. They've got big power. Now, folks, when God judges, and especially during the seven-year tribulation, all that money won't buy them one favor. All of that power and all of that position will not buy them 1 second of deference or exemption. It will not make any difference because God says that He is not a respecter of persons. Romans 2. Turn with me to Romans 2. Time will allow us to read only one of these verses. I had at least a couple. But Romans 2. Verse 10 and 11. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and to the also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. And as you study the way God will judge, you go into Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 and 13, it'll be according to the deeds. And we're not talking about whether they get saved or not by being good enough, because the Bible very clearly teaches we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. He's not talking about seeing if our works are good enough to be saved. He's talking about that even the evil people, even though they're not saved, they're going to be judged for their evil, and there'll be no respect of persons. You know, some people are masters of manipulating other people. And you'll find this in every class of people, economically speaking. They've learned how to manipulate somebody else's emotions. They've learned how to manipulate to get out of the consequences of their bad behavior or to get what they want. These people will not be able to manipulate their way out of God. And so, first of all, we see that the judgment will impact the earth. God's judgment will be without respect of persons. And then verse 5, God's judgment is righteously justified because of man's sin. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. God expelled Adam and Eve out of the garden for one sin, and that was eating of the forbidden fruit. That could be no different than mom saying, don't eat cookies, and eat cookies. That's simple. And all this came about. In Genesis, we see that God destroyed all but 8 people by a flood because everything became evil to man. His thoughts and his imaginations were evil only. God destroyed Jerusalem and scattered Israel because they defiled their worship and became corrupt like the other nations. He gave them an opportunity 70 years later to come back and do it right. And eventually they did it wrong. And they continued to corrupt. God destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and scattered them to the four winds. You see, people talk about, when preachers talk about the law, they're legalistic. But you know, there are still laws of God that still apply. It is still sin to blaspheme God. You can take almost every sinful activity and you'll find its roots somehow in a violation of the Ten Commandments. It's still sin to blaspheme the name of God. It's still sin to have another God other than God in your life. It is still sin to steal. It is still sin to murder. It is still sin to commit adultery. And there are 10 items in that list. Time will not allow me to help explain why it is no longer the Saturday Sabbath, but now the Lord's Day, but that has to do with the resurrection, and you will see that the early church changed their time of worship to the Lord's Day, Sunday. You see, preaching the law of God does not make one a legalist, but a faithful messenger of God. Because when it comes time for the seven-year tribulation, which is still ahead of us, it's because there has been spiritual anarchy and people have defied the laws of God. Now, you understand this. I presume you understand this. Nobody is justified or saved by keeping the law. You can't try. In fact, nobody can perfectly keep the Ten Commandments. But you can't be saved by keeping the law. But you can't be pleased God by breaking it either. And so we see that it is the sin of man that has brought on this. Man has sinned both individually and as nations. God will judge without respect of persons. And we're talking of what's going to happen in the tribulation. God's severest judgment upon the earth will be during those 7 years. And there are three things that will be prevailing characteristics of the seven-year tribulation. And we find those in verse 17. He says, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee. Fear, the pit has to do with both death and evil, and the snare has to do with deception. In Luke, first of all, we're going to deal with the widespread fear that will be characteristic of the seven-year tribulation. Luke 21:11, Christ says this, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places. He's talking about the seven-year tribulation, and famines, and pestilence, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. Matthew 10:28, the Lord said, Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's a lot of people that are teaching that, you're not supposed to fear or be afraid. And this word fear does mean terrified, to be scared, to be made frightened. And in the same verse, one it says, You don't need to be afraid or frightened or terrified of men when all they can do is kill the body. However, you should feel those emotions when you're wrong with God, because He has the power to not only kill the body, but put you in hell for eternity. Now, I know we go over, I believe it is James. Is it James or 1 John? That says, I think it's 1 John. Perfect love casteth out fear. And that's true. When you're saved by the grace of God and live in the love of God in a godly life, you don't have anything to fear. But if you don't, you have everything to fear. And so he says, fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing. And again, this is talking about to have a feeling of terror and be scared. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fear is an unusual thing. It can be crippling. How many of you are scared of heights? Raise your hand. I see a few. I never really had that problem. And I could never understand, what do you mean you can't climb that ladder? Well, I got a good lesson in understanding. I've got a son-in-law. He can't, if there's two or three stories high, he can't stand to the edge and look down. He has that fear of heights. Well, several years ago when I was building and doing quite a lot of building, I needed to finish something up on the gable end clear to the peak. But I didn't have scaffolding tall enough to get there. And so I took my four sections of scaffolding and I had those all up and I had my planks on the top. I still couldn't reach it. So then what I did is I set my sawhorses on top of those planks. And then planks on top of my sawhorses. And no, I did not nail the planks down to the sawhorses, and I didn't attach the planks to the scaffolding. And then I set my ladder on top of the planks on top of the sawhorse. And I just shinnied up there with my tools and what I needed to go up and fix that. And you know, just as bold and strong about it as you could be. And I reached out to try to get something off to the side, and that was enough to cause the ladder to just move a little bit. And fear went through me, and my legs went to jelly. And I had to grab things and just slither down. Fear is a crippling thing. Now, I worked on a couple of things, walked it off. I went right back up there, finished the job, and got down, made sure things were stable so it wouldn't move on me. But you know, fear is crippling. Also, something about fear. Fear is always about things that are out of your control in such a way that you face harm or destruction. Do you know? Yeah, I am scared of rattlesnakes. If I can see them so I can shoot them or cut their head off with a shovel, I'm okay. Now, if I could control a rattlesnake so it never hurt me, never harmed me, I don't care which one it is, if I saw it, if I didn't see it, if I could always control them, I'd never fear them, would I? But fear is always the product of something that's out of your control and that can harm you or destroy you. And in the 7-year tribulation, there will be a great deal to fear. Because it'll be out of their control, out of their friends' control, out of their leaders' control. It'll be in God's control. And it will harm them, and it will destroy them. And so fear will be a prevailing characteristic. It said, is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Do you know, when Isaiah in chapter 6 was brought into the presence of God, it created such a fear in him that he falls on his face. You'll find the same thing with John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, that when he is brought into the presence of the righteousness of God, there is a trembling and he falls upon his face. It is an incredible thing to be brought into the presence of the perfect righteousness of God. And these evil men in the 7-year tribulation, they're going to face the perfect righteousness of God. And that righteousness will make them guilty. You see, right now, men can call good evil and evil good and be accepted in society. You look at the laws that's being put on the books and being practiced in our country alone. There are people that say murdering the unborn is good, and those that oppose it are evil. They'll never get away with it in the presence of God. Because the righteousness of God will immediately make them guilty and condemned. And you can take any aspect of sin and evil when it is brought into the righteous presence of God. It makes them guilty and condemned, and they know they face the consequences, and it ought to put the fear of God in them. Do you know what? Sinful people do not like the presence of godly people. Now, you ought to, as a godly person, you ought not to be comfortable in the presence of evil people. Now, I'm not saying we can never be in the presence of them, because we must go out of the world if we're going to do that. But my friend, you should never be comfortable in the presence of evil. Evil is not comfortable in the presence of righteousness. Because whether you say anything or don't say anything, It shines a light upon their sin and reveals to them their guilt and their wrong. And they have to cry out against it. And so we see that it brings the fear. And, you know, in this world, they can try to call us the evil one and the bad guy. But they'll not get away with it in the 7-year tribulation. And so the tribulation will be characterized by widespread fear, fear to die, and even fear to live. Revelation 6, 15 through 17, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" So we see that fear will be widespread. The second characteristic will be the pit. And I see my time is escaping. Now you see why I didn't try to do all four verses or chapters. The second thing is the pit. The pit represents death and evil. Turn to Revelation 6. You know, it's a tough thing to have to be in the presence of death. But what about being in the presence where there is mass death? There will be a lot of people that will die and want to die, and death will escape them during the 7-year tribulation. Chapter 6 and verse 8, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." Chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." Chapter 9, verse 18. "By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths." And we find that they were given the power to hurt. Could you imagine waking up tomorrow morning and one out of every three persons in Loveland were dead? There will be mass death that takes place during the 7-year tribulation. This is God's judgment. It will be so bad that men will seek death as an escape, but will not find death. And it also talks about the pit as being evil. In chapter 9, again, and time just does not allow, read verses 1 through 11. The absolute evil that will take place. And let me say this. These two are Siamese twins, death and evil. They go together just like righteousness and life. We have just recently in our country again experienced multiple killings. It's not the gun's fault. You can take every gun out of our country. And violent people, evil people, will find ways to be evil and violent. Evil and death go together. And evil will always find the tools to create death. We have politicians that want to call for liability of gun retail stores, those that sell the guns, and the manufacturers of guns. That is absolutely ridiculous. If you're going to go down that road, then you better do the same thing with those that produce knives. There's a lot of homicides by knives. You better do the same thing with those that sell alcohol and produce alcohol. Because there's a lot of deaths that is produced by alcohol. Or how about the auto industry? How about vehicular homicide? That just shows you how ridiculous. They don't even think these things through. They're out to get gun control is what they want so they can control the people. But folks, the problem is the evil character of our people. In some ways, I'm surprised we do not have more of this. I have TV, and when I'm scrolling, trying to find something decent to watch, you have to scroll past the bad stuff. And when you're watching something that may be decent or even a football game, the commercials of their programs and the intensity of evil that is in TV and movies, I could not, it is so evil that our society is saturating themselves with. I cannot even speak of the things and should not even speak of those things. And Hollywood has admitted and even taken credit at times that their movies impact the thinking and the actions of people. Maybe we need to see what's influencing our people more. Evil and death always go together. And we see this will happen in the tribulation. Part of the judgment of God is letting man eat the fruit of his sowing, and that is evil. The third prevailing characteristic of the great tribulation is the snare. That has to do with deception. Multiple times God warns, be not deceived. Luke 21:8, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. You see, we have a propensity of being deceived. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. People think that they can perpetually live in sin and go to heaven are being deceived. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you think you can reap sin today and not have a harvest tomorrow, you're being deceived. Deception is to convince a person that a lie is the truth and to cause them to believe that lie as truth so much that they will develop a great conviction and live and die by it. That's deception. Satan is the great deceiver. Let me turn you to Matthew. To understand just how widespread deception will be in the tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be the great tribulation. That's a 7-year tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor even shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. For if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. God has warned us about the great deceiver. In Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13, we see that Satan is the great deceiver. And then his deception will be so great that men will not even repent of their evil deeds. Chapter 9 and verse 20 and 21. These three things, fear, the pit, which is death and evil, the snare, which is deception, will be the prevailing characteristics of the 7-year tribulation. Back in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21 and 22, speaks of the ultimate and complete judgment of the wicked. It will happen. God, what God said he will do, it will happen. And then in chapter 24, verses 13 through 15, there will be great rejoicing of the redeemed when evil is judged. It'll be like the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and Egypt was destroyed behind them. Chapter 15, I believe it is, of Exodus, there is a great song of rejoicing for the destruction of the wicked. You'll find this also recorded in Revelation 18, 20, 19 verses 1 through 7 as well. All this evil will be judged. Payday, someday. And it will be effectual. Let me close with this question. Will you be among those who will be rejoicing for God's judgment over evil and God's victory over evil? Or will you be among the judged? Except you be born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we have studied this, and time has flown so fast. Father, I pray that we understand that evil will be judged. And Lord, I pray that by studying this, will help us understand just how you see sin in our lives. But also give us a hope and the encouragement that all this evil will be judged and we'll be able to rejoice with the redeemed. Help us, O God, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.